Scripture reading for this afternoon is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Even though our text will be from verse 16 about the Lord's Supper, what the Lord's Supper really is, the first couple of verses are very strikingly connected to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 10, let's see the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for all, we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And it would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do you, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The congregation, it is children, it's so hard to imagine who God is. I'm sure you heard that he is invisible. He's a spirit. But he's also holy. Even his very presence, I just wonder what about the angels that in Isaiah 6 we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even these angels, if they could not see God himself being invisible, they saw his glory and they couldn't bear the sight, and they are holy. And Jesus said in John 4, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what does that mean? Well, It for sure means in the Holy Spirit. And in truth, it means through Christ, who is the truth. He's the Word. So to worship Him is by Word and by Spirit. That's our guides. And the one leads us to the other, and the other leads us to the one. The Spirit will never convict us to do anything that's contrary to the Word, and the Word will not write anything that's contrary to what God wants. And God wants us to worship Him alone. And not only that, He also wants us to worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. Him alone, that's the first commandment. In no other way than He has commanded. That's the second commandment, not through images or any of our own imagination. Really, that's where the word image comes from. It's a reflection. It's something that we conjure up. God says, no, you don't go by your own imaginations. You go by My Word. No illustrations, no pictures of Me are allowed. Yet God Himself made two exceptions. He gave two things whereby He makes His gospel visible. Baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper. There's something there which we call sometimes a visible gospel. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And yet God comes so close to us, as it were, to relate to us almost on our level, that He involves all the other senses. Not just the hearing, by which we hear the Word, but seeing. We can see the water of baptism. We can touch it. We can touch the wine and the bread. We taste it. We smell it. So God says, I will come so close to you to explain what My gospel is about, to reassure you in your faith upon My Word, to bolster up, as it were, your faith by these visible signs and seals. We already looked at baptism, two Lord's days, and we looked at the Lord's Supper, one Lord's Day. The first one, Lord's Day 28, was focusing on the Christ. In the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 29, which we hope to consider today, focuses on the supper itself, the bread and the wine. What really is that? What does it mean we eat? The body, drink the blood of Jesus? And then next Lord's Day, God willing, Lord's Day 30, will be about the guests. So all three about the Lord's Supper, but the previous one was about the host, Christ. This one, 29, is about the supper itself. And then next week, Lord willing, will be about the guests. So, but there's a lot of overlap, as I said last time already. So today we want to do it from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul writes something about that cup and the bread. He says this: the cup of blessing which we bless, that's the wine, of course, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And we will do that as we will look at the question 78 and 79 of the Catechism, which we'll read when we get to page 60 in the back of your psalter. You can find them. So our theme is Holy Communion with Christ's body and blood. I want to let that sing in. Remember I said something, God is invisible. He does not have a body. And as I said this morning, what was different about the Son of God when He left heaven to go to earth as compared to when He got back in heaven? Remember? The difference was that He now has a body, which He did not have before. So that at least something of God has become visible in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The image of God is imprinted in Christ, as it was in the first Adam, so now it's in the second Adam. And we are still, as we talked in our class this morning, God's image bearers. Although we are very poor at reflecting that, even at best, as believers. So our theme is Holy Communion with Christ's body and blood fellowship. company. The word communion, children, is like having company over. You sit together and you share a meal. That's what God does through Christ with us. The first one, we want to see that it's by the Father's appointment. Second, by the Son's revelation. And then third, by the Spirit's power. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. First, in the Father's appointment. You know, if you compare Lord's Day 29 with the previous one, it's almost like as if the conversation continues. There's one persistent question after another. The last question in Lord's Day 28 was, what is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? You can hear the person who asked the question is puzzled about it. What does that mean? How can that be? And now the first question of Lord's Day 29 kind of carries on the same idea where it says, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Because I know it's bread and I know it's wine, so when we eat, does it then suddenly become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ? You see, that's why this Lord's Day was so important, and there were three Lord's Days on this catechism, because they were combating the religion of the Roman Catholic Church, where they actually said it does change. Well, but it still looks like bread. Now, don't go by it. It is now the body of Christ. That's why they were very careful that they wouldn't spill a crumb or a drop. And that's why they don't throw the leftovers away, because it's the body of Christ. So how do we deal with that? Do then the bread and wine become the body and the blood of Christ? And it's confusing, I understand. After all, Jesus does say, this is my body and this is my blood, when he held the bread and the wine. And the disciples must have looked at it and then at Jesus and thought, well, what's now really true? Is the body and the blood of Christ the man who sits there? Or is it what he holds in his hands? How do we deal with that? How do we reconcile the two? Now the answer is not at all. Just as firm as it was with baptism. Not at all. But listen closely. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself. Remember, it reaches back to baptism. When we baptize people, children or adults, the water doesn't suddenly change into blood. It is water till the very last moment. Children, you saw it the other day. When little Boaz was baptized, it was water. Till the very end. Does it change into the blood? Well, even the congregation, even if it had miraculously changed into the blood, would that mean then that blood that was sprinkled would suddenly clean that child? Of course not. When we speak about the Lord Jesus' blood cleansing from all sin, we don't mean literal blood going over us. We mean, when we say the blood of Jesus, we mean his death. His resurrection becomes ours. He did it in our behalf. So just like the baptismal water is not his blood, so the bread and the wine is not his body and blood. But I want you to note, first of all, two things. One, it says appointed of God, the Father, that is. It was his decree, it was his will to have both sacraments. Jesus instituted both, very clearly. So the word appointment there has two parts. One is ordained, and the other is decreed. So the one thing, but everything happens by God's appointment. So that means he ordained it, or we could say he planned it, and then he decreed it, he commanded it. So he planned it from all eternity that it should be so, and then in time he commanded it through Christ. I quoted this morning from Matthew 28, to go and baptize, teach and baptize all nations, and so forth. So by appointment of God, he wants both sacraments to be administered in the congregation. And neither one is a washing away of sin itself. I want to emphasize that. And I think we all understand that, and I think many people do kind of understand, but at the same time, they almost treat it like as if, indeed, baptism, if you're baptized, you're saved. Kind of like, because you're baptized. In the Old Testament, there were many Jews, they thought they were saved because they were circumcised. Remember, I read the first part of chapter 10, and I said it refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper as well. And they were all baptized, and they all drank of the same drink, the water, which is Christ. They all ate the same food, manna, from heaven. But then it says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. They were circumcised. They partook of the Passover. And many of them thought by doing that, that they were safe for eternity. But they overlooked one cardinal thing, is that faith, the place of faith in all this. They thought when they would go through the ceremonies that that would kind of save them. So it's a sign and a seal. A sign, that means there's a picture, and a seal is to assure you that your faith is sound and built on a rock. I kind of assumed we would have an exit sign here, but I don't think we have. But children have seen exit signs in buildings. Big red letters, usually in a white background. There's a light behind it, and it says exit. Suppose now there would be a fire burning somewhere, and this place would fill with smoke in a very quick time, very short time. You could not see anything, supposed to be even at night. Maybe the power is off. I hope that there is a battery then in the exit sign. And then when you look around, you look for the exit sign. Now, what are you going to do next? Look for a ladder to go through the exit sign? What does that mean, that that sign of the exit is there? Does it mean that that's the exit, or does it point to the exit? So the Lord's Supper and baptism are a sign pointing to a greater reality. That sign above the door, you're not going to climb up to get through that sign. That sign tells you there's an exit below. The sign points to the thing it signifies. That's what the Lord's Supper and baptism do too. It's a visible confirmation of an other reality. And the reality is the Word of God and the essence of the Gospel. That's one thing to consider. The other thing is, when it says in the answer, not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it's called the body of Christ Jesus. It says, according to the nature and properties of the elements. In other words, water, what belongs to water? Well, water can quench your thirst. Water can also cleanse you, make you clean. So God says it's a good picture because it's agreeable to the nature and the properties and the function of water. What do bread and wine do? Well, bread, the natural properties are that it nourishes you and the wine cheers you. Well, the Lord says so, that's agreeable to the thing it points to. And works as the assurance of a greater reality than just something that can be obtained in the ceremonies. We just don't go through the ceremonies and think that the ceremonies will save us. What an offense that would be. Even if God in the Old Testament, when he had circumcision and Passover. Can you imagine, children, when they were in Egypt, and when they had to put the blood on the doorpost, you heard that story? And then the Lord said, you're safe behind the blood. Did that blood of the lamb keep the wrath of God away? Of course not. It was a sign outside of the door that when the angel of wrath went by, saw this is a protected group. They were protected behind the blood, not of the lamb, but that blood that pointed to the blood that was yet to come, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. All these thousands of sheep and lambs and bulls that were killed couldn't have cleansed one person. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. and even not just literally, but simply by referring there to the death of Jesus. So God was as offended then by the Jews who thought that because they were circumcised, oh, we're children of Abraham because we're circumcised. Jesus said, if you were really be children of Abraham, you would believe me because he believed in me. So circumcision did not save anyone. Passover keeping didn't save anyone. It pointed to salvation to be had through Christ. So baptism in the Lord's Supper does not save anyone. It says in Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. And of course, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But all these animals that had their blood shed just pointed to the one who was finally going to shed his blood on the cross, and it was going to be the last one. Because when he died, as I said this morning, the veil of the temple was, the curtain was torn into two, and the people have full access to God. No more bloodshedding needed. So in the Old Testament, the sacraments were bloody and painful. In the New Testament, they're bloodless and painless. Even more than painless, they're refreshing. It's from one extreme as the word to the other. All because Christ had come and fulfilled it all. No more bloodshed was needed. But that did not mean that no more faith was needed. The same faith then as the same faith today in the same God through the very same Savior. That saves. And ultimately, faith even is a gift of God. So we have nothing to boast. You can say, well, I believe, so therefore, I have done something. No. If I believe, it's because God worked that in me and I began to believe because he persuaded me to do so. So it was a great blessing to get these sacraments if they would use them right. But it was also a great curse if they would not use it rightly. Then it was equivalent to idolatry. Because then God said, if you do that, you're not serving me, you're not worshipping me, you're worshipping things and actions. It's an offense to me. It's like idolatry. That's why Paul writes about that here in the chapter we just read. Two verses before our text. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And early he says, let us not tempt Christ as they did. How did they tempt Christ? Well, they ate the manna and they drank from the rock, but they refused Christ. They refused to enter into heaven, into Canaan, because of unbelief. So they rejected Christ. They tempted Christ. They taunted Christ. They did in the Old Testament. How can they tempt Christ? They hadn't even been born. Very clear. It's prophetically pictured. And the true believer in the Old Testament understood that. They understood that they were saved not because they went through the rites and the ceremonies, but because they believed in the Messiah to come. And in the New Testament, we believe in the Messiah who has come. And that saves. And that is being bolstered by the sacraments as well as by the preaching. So there's no option for unbelief. Both obedience and faith are commanded. So it's a sin not to partake. It's also sin to partake in a wrongful way. As I said the other day, you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. There's only one option. It's to partake in faith and obedience. Very clear. So if we don't, if we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, then we worship, as Paul writes in Romans 1, the creature more than the creator, and that is idolatry. That's why the next Lord's Day speaks about the Lord's Supper as the Roman Catholic Church did that, where it actually changes into the bread and wine as accursed idolatry. Hope to see that then. So he says, flee that. Don't abuse these signs and seals and worship them instead of the God to whom they point. And the Christ to whom they point. And it brings to the second point, because they point to Christ, the Son's revelation. So holy communion with Christ's body and blood by the Father's appointment, his decree and his command. But then second, by the Son's revelation. Because what do we see in these signs and seals? A revelation of Christ. A picture to the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. And that's why it was appointed by God, by the Father, and revealed in the Son, in His flesh. God in the flesh. God in a body. The Word became flesh, we read in John 1. And He dwelt among us. The people saw Him. They touched Him. So, if the bread and wine aren't His body and blood, why is it then still so called or described? Question 79 deals with that. Because it keeps on asking the question. These people that wrote the catechism anticipated every time when they made a truth statement, which they could base on scripture, they anticipated the questions the people would ask. Question 79, why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood? It's a persistent question. Or the new covenant in His blood, and Paul calls it the communion of the body and blood of Christ, is our text. See, why then is that question? Why then it seems so clear? Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And Paul makes it very plain too. It's like a rhetorical question, a question in verse 16. He says that it's a rhetorical question to which the answer should be plain. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Of course it is. The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Of course it is. It's a rhetorical question. Indeed it is. But how? You see, the connection, as we will see, hopefully, as we go on, is faith. That we believe in Him and the strengthening of our faith, not the ceremony itself. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Also Hebrews. So without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. Without faith, no forgiveness either. So there's got to be shedding of blood. But that won't avail anything to us if we don't believe in it. So the sacraments, we can go through that. But if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus while we do that, no benefit. So this, yes, there is communion, fellowship with the blood and body of Christ, with the Son of God and the Son of Man in one. But I want you to note the word communion, fellowship, company, sharing. I'll read it again. So what does really the cup of blessing really point to? Listen carefully. The cup of blessing which you bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Do you see, it doesn't say straightly, is it not the blood of Christ? It says, is it not the communion or the fellowship with the blood of Christ? Becoming one with Him through that sacrament, believing. The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It doesn't say the bread which you break, is it not the body of Christ, but the communion of it? So the key focus doesn't lie on the blood and the body directly, but on the word communion, fellowship. So while you eat and drink at the Lord's table, you have communion with God, but not because you chew the bread or you swallow the wine. It's where you are in your mind and heart and soul, have your hearts lifted up at the right hand of the Father. So we're not actually eating and drinking Him. We're partakers of Him by faith. And we're being strengthened in that faith by eating the bread and drinking the wine and reflecting upon what that means. And Jesus spoke about that many a time. First of all, I already said that, children, remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, where He sat there. And He broke the bread. He says, this is my body. Well, His body was right here. He was breaking bread. And then He took the cup of wine and He blessed it. He said, this is my blood in the New Testament. Clearly, His blood was still flowing through His veins. And not in mysterious way got into that cup. He spoke about it actually a number of times. In John 6, for example, he revealed himself and he declared himself as the living bread from heaven. He called himself the living bread. And you know when he did that? When the Pharisees were tempting him to do a miracle. He said, show us a sign. Moses gave us bread from heaven. He gave us manna. What sign do you show? Jesus says, I am the bread that came from heaven. Moses didn't give you the bread. I am the bread. And that you find that referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 in the beginning again about they all drink the same meat. Actually, the word meat is food. I am the bread of heaven. Then he goes on to say, a little later in that chapter 6, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Oops, we're stuck again. Doesn't he say now, eats my flesh and drinks my blood? Ah, now we're back in our argument, are we? Because it says, eats my flesh, drinks my blood. You have eternal life. But this is bread, that's wine. So how can we eat his flesh or his body? How can we drink his blood if you have only bread and wine? But you see, if you read carefully, go back to John 6 sometime and read it carefully. Because he says in John 6 in verse 35 this. He explains it. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. There he explains what eating is. It's coming to him. Because he says, I'm the bread of life. He does not say there, he that eats me shall never hunger. I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And he that believes on me shall never thirst. So the coming to and the believing in is the critical focus. And in me, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't do that in any other remembrance, not in your own profession of faith or in your own confession of guilt. Remember me, what I've done. So as we come to him and believe on him, we are already one with his body. By faith, by the same Holy Spirit that dwells in him, also given to us. When we are at the Lord's Supper, that faith is being strengthened. Only if we focus our attention, our hearts and our minds and our affections on Christ himself, not on the bread or on the wine. We put our sights way too low and we are guilty of idolatry. So, really the answer is, as if we actually would eat and drink it. That's the idea. We eat the bread, and as we eat the bread, just like our body is nourished, so our soul is nourished. As we drink the wine, as our body is cheered, so our soul is cheered. So when Jesus said, this is my body and blood, he used a figure of speech. Children, a new word, maybe for adults too, metonym, a metonym. It's not a synonym, that means the same. A metonym is one thing that represents another. And I'll give you some very simple examples. You all can understand this. Everyone, children, listen. Jesus said, I am the bread and I am, this is my body and this is my blood. You know what Jesus also said? I am... Do you know another one? The door. Really? Is there anyone that says anywhere that Jesus is like that piece of wood there? We all know what he means. It's a metonym. It's one thing signifying another. That's a door, but really the door is not the main thing. The main thing is there's an opening where you can get out. Just like that exit sign. I'm the door. Not a single person would think Jesus is like a door. When he says, I'm the way, we think of a road. Yes, he is the way to the Father. Yes. What about another one? Do you know another one? I'm the good shepherd. Is Jesus an actual shepherd? No. He was a carpenter. He never was a shepherd. So the Lord Jesus uses those examples several times. So it's the same thing. This is my body. This is my blood. It's a metonym. It all points to a far greater reality of himself. That he is the door unto heaven. He is the way unto eternal life. He speaks as a figure of speech, a metonym. As I said earlier already about the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We're not washed with real blood when we become a believer. It simply means that we believe that He died for me. He shed His blood for me. So we come to Him and we put our trust in Him. It's symbolism. The blood represents Jesus' death. His body broken represents His death. Nailed to the cross. I trust that He died for me, a sinner. And that I have His life forever. Question 79 goes on to say, why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, the new covenant? And Paul, of course, says something similar, communion of the body and blood of Christ. And the answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal body, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. So the point is not there to feed the body. Remember, that's what the Corinthians did wrong in the next chapter. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They came there to gorge themselves. They would eat and drink and they would forget others that still were coming. And Paul said, you better stay home and have your meal first. Get your fill there. You don't come here to fill your belly, to feed your body. You come here to feed your soul. That's why just one bite is enough. One sip of the wine is enough. You see, that's the point. That's the point. That's about the supper. So we are really focusing on the supper, what it really means, right? To eat and to drink the body and the blood of Christ. It's a metonym, where one thing is being said to represent another. That sign above the door, which is not here, which we should have maybe sometime, is that's the exit. When this place is filled with smoke, and you can't see anything, that red glow might draw us to it. And we go underneath it, because we know that that sign is not the actual exit, even though it says it's exit. It is not the exit. That's as simple as it is. That's the door. Jesus is not a door. He's a way whereby we can go through to God the Father and so forth. And notice, it's true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. It's not a physical filling, but a spiritual filling. So you see that by the Father's decree and command, by the Son's revelation, the Son of God become visible in the flesh and also in a measure become visible in the sacraments without saying that any of these items are truly part of His body. It's a spiritual communion and fellowship with God in Christ and with each other. Even though He is in heaven and we are on earth, as we heard this morning that He ascended into the heavens. He's not gone. He's with us. He is with His Godhead, majesty and truth, and no time absent from us. So as we partake, or we could say when we partake, whenever we partake of this cup and this bread in faith, we're saved. We're partakers of it. Because just like as in the Old Testament, we read in verse 17 and 18, for we being many are one bread. Just like many grains, ground together becomes one flour and one bread. And one body. They're all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So in the Old Testament, the priests, if they were partakers of the altar, they had to sacrifice animals to God, but they were allowed to eat part of that for themselves. They were partakers of the sacrifice, and they were the priests that represented the people to God. So now with Christ as a royal priest, as we heard this morning, representing us to God and back to us. He is the mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus. So as truly as our body is with food, so truly our soul are fed with His crucified body and shed blood by the Spirit. That's why the answer goes on, not only says it whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but then it goes on, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us. So not only to teach us the sign, but also to assure us, which is the seal, the assurance. By these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouth of our body these holy signs in remembrance of him. That's it. So there is something there, as I said earlier, it's a metonym, it's a picture that is part of a reality that only becomes true and powerful to the measure of faith. If we have only weak faith, we'll have only weak fellowship and communion. If we have strong faith, if our faith is really strengthened at such a time, we have greater peace and greater joy and greater comfort. Those are the feelings that follow faith. It's the fruit of faith. So assure us. Not only a sign to teach us, but then it says more especially, so more importantly, is to assure us. So it's not just in the first place to show something, to make a sign, to make something visible. The most important thing is to strengthen our faith in Christ. So if we have no faith in Christ, we partake of it just to get through the ceremony, we'll have no benefit. That's actually worse, as I said, it's the opposite. It's not a blessing, it will be a curse. By the operation, it says, of the Holy Ghost. Means it's very clearly a spiritual event, even though there's a physical aspect to it. Just like when we believe, our mind, our brains is involved, because where is our soul, really? Anybody know where our soul is? Could you cut a body open and find the soul? What about our heart? The Bible speaks often about our heart. Well, we know what our heart is, right? It's the pump that pumps blood. That's not what God means when he speaks about that we must love him with all our heart. It's clearly our soul and our mind and our heart and our spirit are something that's in the body. And it can leave us when we die, and it will leave us when we die. And the spirit and the blood will and the body will separate as it did with Christ. And one day it will be brought together. So it's very clear that it's about the spiritual component of us that is connected with the spiritual part, if I may say it like that, of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one that dwells in Christ and in us. And through the Holy Spirit, we're not only spiritually connected to Christ, but actually physically, because the same Spirit in us is the same Spirit as in Christ. As I said sometimes when we sit around the table, that I said, now we've all had a piece of that same bread. That same bread now is in all of us. So in one way, we're all connected right now. Even in a small physical way, because we all ate of the same bread. And we had a sip of the same wine. You see, there's a spiritual as well as a physical connection. But the physical is a picture of the greater, the spiritual. Because the Lord's Supper ends, and then we all go home. But the spiritual connection never ends. The Spirit is there to stay. Forever. Our body will decay to the grave unless Jesus comes back sooner. And then our body will be resurrected and reunited with our souls because of the very same Spirit. That's why God, through Paul in Ephesians 2, can say that we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we're still here. Read Ephesians 2. It very clearly states that every believer already is in heaven. Seated in heavenly places with Christ and in Christ. God's perspective is not time-bound. Ours is time-bound. We see that as sometime in the future. For God, it's an eternal present. From his perspective, we're already there as sure as he was speaking to Adam just a second ago, if I may put it like that. It's all one. Mind-boggling to me. And anyone, we cannot fathom this. not bound by time. He's not bound by place and by locations. He's always everywhere present. For him, it's always everything in the present tense. And he's holy. And he's almighty. And he's God. That's why somebody was saying that reading through Job, my wife and I were just almost at the end of Job too. You read through Job, he's got all these questions. How does God answer what he's doing to Job at the end? Does he explain why he sends all these things? He just says, Job, I'm God, period. That's what he says. You want an explanation why you go through all this? I am God. I owe you no explanation. You owe me. See? And so God is beyond us and above us and yet within us. We started this morning in class too, and that we live in Him and move in Him and have our being in Him. Even these poor people that are living somewhere out in the world in South America or so in the woods, that have no knowledge about God, yet they stumble around and they seek to find this God, this fulfillment, this inner emptiness that only God can fill. And we have the privilege that He has shown us the way. So the same Spirit who dwells in both the Father and in the Son, and in us, every believer. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the Father, in the Son, and in all of His people. The very same Spirit. That's why Jesus could leave the earth and ascend into heaven. Because He left, but He says, I'll send you the Spirit. And that happened on Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit, He strives with us to convict us, to bring us to Christ first time, second time, tenth time, hundredth time, thousandth time, lifelong. That's the light of the Spirit to draw us to Christ. And it happened on Pentecost. First time. In a great measure. Of course, it happened in the Old Testament too. But in the New Testament, it came upon all flesh. And Peter said it. If you repent and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will not only strive with you, convict you, but He's going to dwell in you. And He will be with you and in you and shall never leave you. Jesus said that in John 14 verse 17. He promised that. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him. For He dwells with you and shall be in you. That was prior to Pentecost. He's with you and shall be in you. And that's exactly what Peter said. You repent, be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That means all that is Christ's, by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, becomes ours. Because all that is ours has become His. Blessed exchange. The only way possible to be reconciled to a holy God. In a complete way, in a perfect way, sufficient way. For time and for eternity. It's incredible. It's incredible. And now it's just so failing and coming so short in a way that we represent that. Even the most advanced believer is still dragging behind in being like Christ. But one day, when we die, we shall see Him as He is. We shall also be like Him. Like Him. We shall not be Him. We will not be God. But we'll be like Him. Knowledge, righteousness and holiness. As we talked about the three aspects of the image of God that we lost in Adam being restored in the second Adam in Christ. Even though sometimes we tremble and we often feel that it's not there. I do that when I have not been close to the Lord or when I have done or said some things that was not right or not good. To my wife or to children or to anybody, if I do not say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I drive the comfort away. The Holy Spirit is still there, but He, as it were, keeps on the background. He draws back from His comforting presence because He's called the Comforter. And you know when He's gone, if you're a believer. When you know in your heart you've done something wrong, said something wrong, you will not say I'm sorry, you're going to get a very disquieted spirit. Until you confess, and it's amazing how like a flood the forgiveness of God washes over you. And you do that with each other too. I believe that's the hardest thing that I had to overcome in my life, and still at times. And I see it in other people too. We know what children, you know what the most difficult words are in any language? I am sorry. I mean it. You know what the next most difficult words are? Please forgive me. You know what the next three most difficult words are? The other person to say, yes, I will. Done. It's done. Doesn't mean there are not consequences. Of course, there's sometimes many big consequences. When David was forgiven of his sin against Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan said, your sins are forgiven. God says, your sins are forgiven, but the sword will not depart from your house. In other words, there will be consequences. But the forgiveness is immediate. Whenever, if we confess our sins, when we confess our sins, whenever we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. How many times did Peter say? How many times should we forgive each other, Jesus? Seven times? He was stretching it. Because they were taught that time four times was the limit by the Pharisees. So he thought, I'll stretch it because I know this Jesus is quite gracious. We've seen that. He's quite kind. So let's say seven. Jesus said, no. 70 times seven. It's infinite. It's not just 490 times, so you're out by 491. Right? So, but that does not mean that there are no consequences. There have to be consequences. But when I ask for forgiveness, and the other person grants me that forgiveness, or if the other way around, then I have many a time had to bite my tongue when I said to our children, when they came and said, Daddy, I'm sorry. And I had said many a time, and I wish I could return the clock and say, not sure if I want to forgive you. You keep doing this. You keep doing the same thing. How can you expect me to forgive you? You see, I should have said, I will forgive you, but you're going to go back to your room and you stay there for 10 hours, whatever, something. There's consequences. There is forgiveness. If you do this again, I will forgive you, but you're going to do, who knows, you find a task that he doesn't like and you let him do that. In other words, there is forgiveness always, immediately, continually, but there are consequences. And we sometimes don't separate these two. We treat it as if it's one and the same thing. The very same spirit. That's really what we learn at the table. And when we think about that, that God is so incredibly forgiving, we can't but be overwhelmed by wanting to serve this God. The more we realize how forgiving he is and continues to be, and my character, my impatience and all these things, that he continually stops me. He has every right to say to me, I'm done with you. And I thought he would be many a time, but he didn't. It's amazing. But the Lord says, commit yourself to me. You cannot serve two masters. We saw that here as we read it together. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So you have to make a commitment. That belongs to communion. I will close with that. Communion means commitment. Because what do we see in the communion? God's commitment to us. And our response is not just to partake, but to recommit ourselves to love him above all and our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the Lord's Supper, that's really what baptism teaches too. It's not just about the people that are baptized. It's a sacrament for the whole congregation to see and to witness and to partake in. It's a visible manifestation of the gospel and the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. And then Psalm 16 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows now to the Lord in the presence of his people. So I'll receive it, and I've put my vows. I promise, Lord, I vow I will serve Thee more fully, and I will serve the needs of my fellow Christians and my neighbors more fully than I've done before. And of course, next Lord's Supper comes around, and you still feel like a failure, but hopefully that over time there will also be some growth in grace. That, I believe, is having holy communion with Christ's body and blood. By grace, through faith, by the very same Holy Spirit who dwells in Christ, also in us. Amen.